We are studying from the 23rd Psalm, as we've just sung. And all of those songs that Brother Gary led us in this morning fit in with our discussion today. And that second song, God is the Answer, that's really the whole point of this sermon altogether. That song gives us exactly what we're going to be looking at and talking about today when we think about the Lord as our shepherd. We've come to the last part of verse number 1 where the psalmist says, I shall not want. And that's really kind of the theme of this entire series of lessons in the psalm. And we're going to look at that by talking about the different things that the Lord promises us and gives us that are revealed as we go through the rest of the psalm. So this morning we're going to take that phrase and look at it in a little different way to talk about the idea of contentment. The psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The theme of that psalm is the fact that when God is our shepherd, we will not want. We won't be in need. But in order to receive those blessings and to truly benefit from what the psalm teaches us, we need to understand what it means, what God means, and what the Bible means when it talks about the fact that we will not want. And that's the idea of contentment. And it's an idea that comes up over and over throughout Scripture, and it's an important principle that we have to learn to live by as Christians. So I want us to think about that this morning. First of all, by thinking about the pursuit of happiness. You know, those words are written in our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, that we have certain inalienable rights granted to us by God, and they are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's interesting that in an early draft of the Declaration, Jefferson had written life, liberty, and property. But the founders, when they met and talked about those words, they didn't want the word property to be there because they figured that slave-owning states would determine that their slaves were property and say that God gave us the right to own people. And so even in the very founding of this country, they were already working toward eliminating slavery. Yet we're told that we're systemically racist in our world today. And it's never been true, and it's not now. But it was replaced with the pursuit of happiness. And that phrase kind of gives us some misunderstanding sometimes if we don't look at it in the proper perspective. They were talking about rights that are given to us from God. God blesses us with the right to life, the right to freedom, to liberty, and the right to pursue happiness. But in terms of God and the Bible, which was foundational to the Declaration of Independence, what does that mean, the pursuit of happiness? Does God just want us to be happy? And is happiness the ultimate goal of life? And as long as it makes me happy, then that's what God wants me to do. We misunderstand when we think that that is what life is all about. So we need to ask ourselves those questions. What do I want in life? The psalmist says, I shall not want. Yet we tend to go through our lives wanting many things. We want this and we want that. In fact, there are some things that we've convinced ourselves that if I just had this one thing, then I would finally be happy. It may be a certain amount of money in a bank account. It may be a possession, a car or a house or just the newest version of the latest cell phone or whatever it is. If I just had that, if I could just possess that, then I would finally be happy. If I could just be married, I would be happy. If I could just be not married, I'd be happy. If I could be married to that person, or if I had a relationship with that person, then I would finally be happy. And we convince ourselves that our unhappiness or our emptiness and all these things that we feel sometimes can be filled by earthly things and worldly things, and so we engage in the pursuit of happiness, and we turn it into a rat race, and we work ourselves to death, and when both parents have to work, and one can't stay home and raise the kids because we have to have all of these things to keep up with our neighbors and all of that stuff. And we put our focus on material things, thinking that that's going to make us happy and content. But the psalmist says, I shall not want. We need to check ourselves when we find ourselves wanting too many things in this life, and especially wanting things that are not of a spiritual nature. What God offers us through the psalm and what he offers us in his word is an escape from that idea of continual want. It's really enslavement. We become bound to and enslaved by, imprisoned by our wants and our thinking that this next thing is going to make me happy and fulfill me. And don't think that the world doesn't know that. Every time you turn on the television and those commercials start bombarding your senses, they are designed very specifically to appeal to your eyes and to your ears to get you to want what they are advertising. Not to ask, do I need this, or is this necessary to my life or important to my life, but I want it because of the appeal of the commercial. Think about all the money that is spent in advertising. First of all, in researching advertising and all of the efforts that have been put forth to determine exactly how to make you want this thing that they're offering, and then all the money that's spent to put those ads out there. It's because it works. And it works because we as human beings have this tendency to look for fulfillment in worldly things. And so there's the appeal through the sight and through the sense of pleasure. There's also the appeal through fear. Think about all these drug commercials. You know, they'll come on and say, if you have 2 ears and 10 toes, then you might have this disease, right? And I say, well, I have 10 toes and 2. I better call this number and see what this medicine does. That may be the cure to all of my problems. And again, we're looking to the world and to worldly things to try to find contentment and joy and happiness. But when the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I can find everything that I need and everything that will fulfill me in him and following his guidance. And that's what this psalm is offering us, and that's what God always through history has been offering us through his word and, of course, ultimately through his son. So the pursuit of happiness is, in fact, the pursuit of God, of his truth, and of understanding my purpose and my place in the world, and that I have the right to fulfill that according to what the Bible says. So there's no state religion that says you have to believe this and you have to do that. I'm able to read the Bible for myself and say this is what God says, and I'm going to do what God says and not be interfered with from the government. That's the inalienable right that comes from God, that government is to be separated from. That was the intention of the founding, and that's what the Bible teaches, how things should be. So with that understanding about the pursuit of happiness, that it's not supposed to be me trying to, you know, just find earthly things that are going to make me happy, let's talk about the pitfall of hubris. Hubris is arrogance, pride. When I began to think that I can solve this on my own, I can satisfy my desires by my own plan, my own thinking, my own doing, and I don't need God to help me with that or to guide me through it. So we talk about this idea of pursuing happiness and just do what makes you happy or makes you feel good, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else or whatever. And that's kind of the idea that people have of pursuing happiness today. But when you take that to its logical end, and in fact to its extreme, you see the pitfall that comes along with that kind of thinking, that we can fix it all ourselves. We read in the Bible, you know, about greed and about covetousness. We're going to talk about Solomon, and he thought that he could make everything in his life wonderful by money and power and wine and women and all of those things. And he failed, all of those failed, to provide what he needed. But we're seeing that in our world today. It's not just, you know, money anymore or even power or even physical pleasures. But we've gone so far in this corrupt way of thinking that we have people convinced that the only thing that's going to make them happy in life is to change their gender. That I was born a male, but I'm not happy as a male. I really am a female. And so I want to live as a female. And not even just live at it, but we're at the point where we're literally performing surgeries to mutilate people's bodies, even children at a very young age, because that will make them happy. And if that's what makes them happy, well, then who am I to judge? We have people who want to live as animals. And you know, you have these furries that are everywhere where they want to dress like animals and act like animals and expect you to treat them like an animal, and they're going to meow at you or bark at you, and you have to respond. We're told this is normal, and you have to accept it because they're just doing what makes them happy. And then you read the stories of those who have gone through those transitions, and on the other side of it, they realize what a mess they've made of their lives. They've destroyed their bodies. They can't have children. They can't be intimate in many situations. And it's just a horrible thing that has happened by their choice sometimes. Sometimes they're young and it's by their parents' choice. But we think that we can fix it all ourselves, and we end up destroying our lives, destroying the very thing that makes us, you know, what God made us. And we do that in so many ways that, you know, a man not marrying a woman but to marry a man, or to be in love with your pet, or whatever it is, we think we have a way to happiness, and those never bring about true happiness and satisfaction and contentment. But that's our hubris. We think that we can figure it all out. But God has revealed to us through his word in many ways, but one of the great ways is the example of Solomon, that our way never works. And we've studied the book of Ecclesiastes, and so we're going to just mention a few things in connection with it that demonstrate this to us. I want to turn over to Ecclesiastes. You can go there with me. We're going to read a few passages. First of all, to chapter 5 and verse 13. Solomon learned three great lessons from his experiment and trying all of these things to find happiness and joy and satisfaction. The first lesson that he learned is that your possessions are not yours. We call them possessions, but we really don't possess them. They're just lent to us. We just borrow them for a time, and none of it really is ours. Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 13. He said, "There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun." Remember, under the sun means here on this world, in this life. "Namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind?" And we remember that Solomon, in these experiments he was performing, all these things that he was trying, he was in a state of mind in his life where he was kind of disregarding God and not looking at God's plan for the world and God's control of the world and those things. So he's trying to do all of this on his own just through human action. And so he tried through money, and he says, here's what you learn about money. You work for it, and you labor for it, and then you die, and you don't take 1 cent of it with you. There's a story told about when John D. Rockefeller died, you know, one of the richest men in history of this country, that someone went to his financial, the man who was over all of his finances, and he says, "Well, how much did J.D. leave behind?" And the answer was, all of it. No matter how much money he had, how many millions or billions he was worth, he left every cent behind because you can't take it with you. We think that we possess these things, but none of it is ours. And because it's not ours, it's never going to satisfy our want. We're always going to want more if we're trying to look at those material things as the means of contentment. So those riches perish to the point that when the son is born, the son doesn't have anything in his hand, and the father's lost it all. He doesn't have anything to give him. And if you do leave it to him, he's going to lose it, or he's going to leave it behind. It's like laboring for the wind, Solomon says. Job said in Job 1:21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth," or "the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job brought nothing into the world. He would take nothing out of the world, and he understood that that's the way of life. And we need to come to that same understanding as well. None of these things that we think are ours are actually ours. In Psalm 49, Verse number 16 beginning, the psalmist says, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." So the psalmist says, you know, when somebody makes a fortune, sometimes we get upset with that, that why do they have all these things? And the psalmist says, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid of it, because he's going to die and he's not going to take any of it with him. And if we're wise, we'll understand that and not be like the beasts that perish. They perish, but we can do so with a purpose in our life if we'll understand these truths. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 20, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" And of course, that's part of a parable. Jesus is teaching a lesson about covetousness. But this was the man who, you know, built barns and bigger barns to store all that he had, but he didn't make provision for his soul. He didn't calculate God into his equation. And so you have all these things, but now you're going to die. What's going to happen to them? It's not going to be yours anymore, because these things are not ours. You think about the rich man and the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 and verse 24. The Bible says that he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." This man was rich. He was wealthy. He fared sumptuously every day. But in torment, he didn't have one drop of water to quench the burning on his tongue. Absolutely nothing that he had was his anymore. It's all gone, and he's begging for mercy just for a drop of water. And that's the case with all of us. If we go into paradise, of course, we have the blessings of eternal salvation. But in torment, either way, we carry nothing with us except that which we sent on ahead by laying up treasure in heaven. So Solomon learned this through all of his experiments. All of those material things are not really ours. We leave it all behind, so we ought to use it to do good and to serve God while we're here. The second thing that he learned is that your possessions are not you. Sometimes we define ourselves by what we have. We even use that language sometimes, like so-and-so is a millionaire. Like the amount of money he has defines who he is. But our possessions don't define us. In fact, the Bible very clearly states the opposite. Again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 8, Solomon said, "There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail." And expounding on that in chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." And then chapter 6 and verse 7, "Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled." We can never satisfy ourselves with material possessions. When you get silver, you want more silver. When you gain gold, you want more. When you have material possessions, there's something else that you want. And like he says, all of our labor is for our mouth, yet hunger is never satisfied. No matter how many times we have eaten in this life, you're still going to get hungry. We always do it because that's within us, and material things can't satisfy that hunger permanently. Temporarily it can, but not permanently. God is, again, the answer to all of these things. And so we can't define ourselves by our possession. Jesus said it this way in Luke 12 and verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Our life does not consist of what we have, the amount of it, the abundance of it, whether we have a lot or a little. That's not what life is. That's not who we are. We are more than those things. We're more than the clothes that we wear. We're more than the money that we possess. We are eternal souls created in the image of God. That's who we are, and we have to learn to see ourselves appropriately. Matthew 6:25, Jesus says that, "Therefore say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, or yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Isn't there more to our existence than just the physical, eating and putting on clothing? There's much more to us. And so we can't define ourselves by our possessions. Again, Job tells us this in Job 2 and verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. And that kind of gets to the heart of the matter. All these material things that we think define us. This house tells the world the kind of businessman that I am. This car that I drive tells people what my income is, and therefore I'm of more value. The way that I dress makes this state. All of those things that we use to define ourselves, when it's our life threatened, we'll sell every bit of it. We'll mortgage the home. We'll sell the car. We'll get rid of the nice clothes to do anything we can to save our lives. And that's what the devil is bringing out about man, that he only serves God, you know, to get something out of it. And he says, if you take away Job's health, he'll turn his back on you. Of course, Job didn't, because Job understood and is teaching us that man is more than the material, even more than our physical health. Satan said, we'll give everything that we have to save our lives. Job says, I'll never give up my faith. Even if you try to kill me, I will not turn against God, because there's more to me, Job says, than just the material. And that's the lesson that Solomon needed to learn, and did learn in some ways through his experiment. So he learned that our possessions are not really ours. He learned that our possessions are not us. They don't define us. And then, of course, he learned that our purpose is not from ourselves. He tried to determine his purpose by doing all of these things that people do. And he come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's what he learned. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Job said the whole of man, the purpose of man, the thing that we are put here on earth for, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Because one day we're going to stand before him as a creation standing before the Creator. And we're going to answer for what we've done with what he's given us. And so our purpose doesn't come from ourselves. We don't determine that my purpose in life is to make money, or my purpose in life is to do this or do that, or to have this or have that. My purpose is determined by God. He created me, and so he tells me what my purpose is. And my purpose is to learn him and to love him and to honor him with my life. And this reminds us what Psalm 23 is teaching us. Man needs a shepherd. When we try to figure it out on our own, we end up like Solomon, making a wreck of our lives, destroying ourselves, destroying relationships, hurting family and friends. We end up like those that we talked about earlier who have done terrible things to their body, and now there's no way to fix it back. We destroy things when we try to figure out our purpose on our own. We need a shepherd. And that shepherd is our Creator, the one who made us, the one who knows us, and he can show us our path, and he can guide us safely through it, revealing to us our true purpose in life. So let's not fall for the pitfall of hubris that we think we can figure it out on our own, that I know what's best for me, because I don't. God does, because he made me. And that brings us to our last point, which is kind of, again, what the focus of I shall not want is about. And that's the power of harmony. And the harmony is 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That word gain is interesting, because when you think of gain, you think of a gain in the stock market or a gain in your bank account. You think of material gain, right? You have more money. But Paul uses it to talk about spiritual gain. Godliness with contentment is the greatest earning you could ever receive on your investment. It's not about having more money, you know, in your bank account, more stocks in your portfolio. It's not about material gain, but spiritual gain. And so the investment is we live a godly life, and we do so with contentment. And that gives us the greatest gain of all, salvation and eternal life in heaven. So let's try to understand the harmony between these two. Think about the example of the children of Israel when they came out of Egyptian bondage and they're going through the wilderness to the promised land. Exodus 15:24 says, "The people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" So Exodus 15, right? We're just out of Egypt. We just crossed the Red Sea. We're barely on the other side, you know, of the border of Egypt where they had been in bondage, and they're already murmuring. That word murmur is used 22 times in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about the children of Israel. From the moment they came across the Red Sea until they finally, you know, were to go into the land of Canaan, their entire existence in the wilderness was discontent. They were murmuring and complaining about God. "Yes, you saved us from bondage. We're not slaves anymore. But what are we going to drink? What are we going to eat?" And God feeds them with quail, and he feeds them with, you know, bread from heaven, manna. And what do? They complain. "We're tired of this light bread. We want something else, something of substance." All the way through the journey, they complained, because godliness, living a life for God and doing his will and receiving his blessings, was not enough for them. They weren't content with that. They wanted the things they had in Egypt. They wanted something more than what God was giving them. And so godliness with contentment, there's a harmony that has to exist. Number one, that we choose to live a godly life. And number two, that we're content with that kind of life. So think about it this way. Back in 1 Timothy 6, here's what Paul says. "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So live a godly life and be content, because all of these things that you think you possess, you don't possess, and you're not going to take it with you. So be content with something that you can really have and possess and hold on to. You may not be able to hold on to it physically. It's not like a gold coin, but it's treasure in heaven. And you can hold on to that into and for eternity. And so godliness with contentment will enable us to do that. He says in verse 8, "Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." If we're having our needs met, if there's food on the table and clothes on our back, we should be content. This is why he says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And I want you to think about what he tells us in that passage, that it's the love of money and it's those that will be rich. That's their desire in life. This is their goal. Their reason for living is to be rich. They think that's their purpose. Notice what he says that they do. First of all, they fall into temptation to do wrong. Because if your only focus is making more money, you'll do whatever you have to do to get that money. And oftentimes to get that money, you have to be dishonest. You have to trod upon those who are less fortunate, on the poor. You have to take from someone dishonestly, right? So there's temptation. There's a snare. You get called in all of that. And, you know, sometimes the snare is you go to prison. But the other snare is, of course, the spiritual snare. Your soul is now lost and in danger. It says they drown themselves in destruction and perdition, that the focus on material things becomes so overwhelming that eventually it dominates their life. And like the seed planted among the thorns, right? The thorns choke out the word of God. And that can happen with us when we have this love of money. He says that they err from the faith. To err is to go astray, that we're supposed to be on this path going this way, and we get off that path and we go in the wrong direction. The faith tells us to live one way, but they choose to live another way. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows because of hurt they bring upon themselves, that they bring upon others, relationships that are destroyed, all because of their love of money, their desire for material things. But Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. If you have food on the table and clothes on your back and you're living a godly life and you know that heaven is yours when you die, let that be enough. Be content with those things. Paul understood that. He wrote to the Philippians over in Philippians chapter 4 that I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And he talked about those states. It was sometimes he was hungry. He didn't have food to eat, but sometimes there was an abundance of food. Either way, Paul was content because God was taking care of him. He was doing the will of God, and he was laying up treasure in heaven. And so he wasn't focused on the situations of life, but on the spiritual nature of the work that he was doing and, of course, the salvation of his soul so he could be content. And if we will learn to be content with godly living, then we will never want. We'll never be in need. Physically, God promises to meet our needs. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And in that context, all these things is our food and our clothing. He clothes the grass of the field. He feeds the birds of the air. Are you not much better than they? So if we put him first, he's going to take care of us. But more than that, we'll never want spiritually. We'll have everything that we need because God has provided it for us. Psalm 37 verse 16 says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. And we sometimes get that backwards and we want the many riches, but we don't understand that sometimes to have the many riches, you have to do wicked things. It's better to have little and to be righteous than to have a multitude of material things and to be lost. Proverbs in chapter 15 and verse 16 says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Trouble often comes with riches. It's better to trust God and to fear him, even if we have little. 16:16 of Proverbs, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold and to get understanding rather than to be chosen than silver? Wisdom and understanding are of more value than gold and silver. But am I content with that? If that's my lot in life, just to have wisdom and understanding, to know God by knowing his word and knowing his son, is that okay with me? Am I content to live that kind of life, even if I don't have the latest whatever, gadget or phone or clothes or whatever? Can I be content in living that way? That's the key to the Lord being our shepherd, that we learn contentment, that if God is leading me and guiding me, and I am in fellowship with him, that's enough. That's all I need. I don't have to have the money and the material things and all of those things that so many focus on. All I need is God. That's the key to contentment. One last verse here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse number 6. Solomon said this concerning this situation. He says in verse 5, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. You know, we talked about, as on a Wednesday evening a few weeks ago, about the word consecration. It comes from two Hebrew words that mean to fill the hands. We talk about having a handful, as Solomon does here, having a handful of a little or having two handfuls of a lot. When it comes to material things, it's okay just to have a little bit, as long as on the spiritual side, both of your hands are full of God and of his word and of his righteousness. That's what it is to be consecrated, that what we grab onto and hold onto and, you know, amount to ourselves, you know, mound up to ourselves, it's all God. It's the spiritual things that we have in him. And if there are material blessings that come with it, then so be it. We use those to serve him and to honor him. But if there are no material blessings, that's okay too, because what's important is being content with a godly life. It's not glamorous. You know, it's not something that the world looks at and says, you know, that's what I want, if they're only thinking about material things. But it's a life of peace. It's a life of simplicity. It's a life that has a joy that the world can never provide for us, because it's a life that's being led and being guided by the good shepherd. So when the Lord promises us that when he is our shepherd, we will not want, it doesn't necessarily mean he's going to give us everything that we ever wanted for in a material sense. That's probably not the case, and it may be the case that we don't even get some of the things that we think we ought to have or that we deserve. But it's not about the material. It's about the spiritual. And what he provides for us is not only, you know, because it's spiritual and all spiritual blessings in Christ, not only are those things better than the material things, but what he provides on the spiritual side through his leadership is the very thing that makes a person whole. It's the very thing that fills within us that is always wanting something more. And the things that we want never can fill that. It's, again, like eating. You have to eat again and again and again. Silver will not satisfy. You want more. But when you find God, it fills everything. And it makes us whole. And it helps us to see our purpose. And it gives us the assurance of eternal life in heaven. And that's what the Good Shepherd is leading us to. And as long as we follow him, we'll never want in any of those ways. We'll have the assurance of salvation, of victory over sin and over the devil, and of eternal life in heaven. So is the Lord your shepherd? If he's not, then we need to think seriously about it and start following him. I want to close by reading the words of a poem by Annie Johnson Flint. Probably familiar to most of us. It was put to music, and it's in, I think, some song books. But it's the song, God Hath Not Promised. And I just want to read these words and let you think about them as we close here. But she wrote this: God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain, rocky and steep, never a river, turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And the question is, am I content with that? Is that the kind of life that I'm willing to live? If so, then I'll enjoy all spiritual blessings in Christ and heaven when I die, because I'll follow the leadership of the Good Shepherd. If you need to commit your life to doing that today, you have that opportunity. Become a Christian. Start following our Good Shepherd and our Savior by obeying his gospel. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of sins. Raised to walk in newness of life on your way to an eternal home in heaven. If you've done that but haven't been faithful, have gone astray and need to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive, he will restore, and he'll lead us to that eternal home in heaven. Godliness with contentment. Does that describe your life? If not, make the change and make things right with God even today. Come forward and do that as we stand and as we sing.